Good morning, church. Hey, you guys are going to have to give Andy a hard time for years for missing like the opening of this beautiful space. I mean, seriously, the space is amazing. I mean, I'm at the spot in church planting where like we're looking at all these potential places we can meet and gather, and like this is awesome. Okay, you know, like we're sitting there like this tiny little gym or like back room or like that'll do, you know. So, my name is Trent, and yes, I am planting in South Minneapolis. I'm the planting church planter resident at Trinity City Church, and my wife, my family, and I moved back to the Twin Cities about a year and a half ago. This is them up on the screen, my beautiful wife Laura and our two little kiddos. So we moved back here because we just had a clear sense of calling from the Lord that he wanted us to plant in the Twin Cities. I grew up around here, and we felt like this was still home and wanted to come back and do ministry here. Left a wonderful Acts 29 church in Omaha, Nebraska to move up here. So our connection to Antioch is actually that you guys are part of the Acts 29 network of churches. And so you guys are cousins or brothers and sisters, if you will. And I first met Andy actually when I got assessed as a church planner. So he was like, you know, facing me and, you know, grilling me. And he actually wasn't on my like direct team, but he was part of like this brooding group of pastors evaluating my life. So I didn't get to know him very well there. But this last fall, I got to hang for a few days with Darius and Pastor Andy at a conference. And that sort of kickstarted some conversations we had and started to see some of the like-mindedness that we have when it comes to ministry and vision for the city. And particularly, I think he resonated with the vision that God ended up giving me for the church we're planting, Emmanuel Fellowship. And that vision is summed up in a few points, but like what we started to see as I landed in South Minneapolis is that people tend to assume God is distant. When I talk with them, when I ask questions, there's an assumption that God's not really here or present. And so what that means is people tend to approach faith or even approach God in a compartmentalized way, putting him into a category of life rather than over all of life. And they tend to approach God in a sort of ritualized way where they do things to conjure God up rather than view that God is actually accessible to them. And so this could be as sort of like, you know, clean and religious as going to mass every Sunday, or it could be as street as smoking dope so that the high that I get gains me a transcendence that I can sort of connect with the divine. But the same is true for both. So what we came to see, and my family and the several families in our core group that make up our core team, we came to see that the presence of God changes everything. And we serve a God who is present. He came present in the Lord Jesus and lived and dwelt among us, and he is present now with his people by his Spirit. So this morning, we worship with a God who is here among us, and that makes a difference. So enough about me. I want to get to our sermon here. Pastor Andy asked me to preach on a story of someone responding to Jesus. I think that's the series you guys kicked off last week too, so that's what we're gonna do. I was sick this last week, like really sick, and so I came up with a question in your handout while I was sick. I don't know if that's what the sermon's gonna be about or not, but we'll give it a go. In the anti-establishment age in which we live, why is the authority of Jesus good news? We pray for the Lord's help as we try and tackle that. Living God, you are here. You're present among us. You're gathered with your people here in Northeast and in South Minneapolis and across the country and around the world. And so we come not merely for like the reading and rehearsing of a story or some mere ritual, but we come this morning longing to respond to you, Jesus, needing to respond to you. We long for more transformation. We long for renewal, to be changed more and more into your likeness. And my prayer is that here this morning, Holy Spirit, you would work and move and you would do just that, shaping your people more and more into the likeness of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hey, if you have a Bible, open up to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, and it's going to be on the screen here. If you don't, I think they even have Bibles in the back if you'd like one. But Mark chapter 5. Here we go. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So let me locate us, all right? We are at the Sea of Galilee. They have just come, the disciples and Jesus, to the other side. And if you look up the page in your Bible, you'll see this story where Jesus calms the winds and the waves, right? This massive storm comes up and waves are crashing over the boat and everybody thinks that they're going to drown. The disciples are fearing for their life and Jesus is sleeping. And then finally, he wakes up and says, "Peace, be still." And the waves are calm. And they're left afraid and then asking, wondering, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So that just happened. And then we step off the boat and immediately comes to them this man with an unclean spirit. And we'll get to that in a minute, okay? Let's read on. Immediately this man with the unclean spirit met him out of the tombs, and he lived among the tombs. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, this description is kind of almost fantasy-like. I don't know if you've experienced someone who's been like this or seen someone like this. It seems almost otherworldly. But let me locate it again. This place with the tombs and the hills beside the Sea of Galilee is an actual place. It's the place called Gergesa. This place exists. The tombs are still there today. And the story accounts this man, banished from the town, living among these tombs, this is kind of like running around and hurting himself, cutting himself, crying out. Here, let's read on and see more what he's like. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of God? Son of the Most High God, I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Okay, so here we get a picture into what's going on. This kind of crazy guy who the town has sort of tried to bind and they've even put him in chains. He's broken free from all of them. This man is oppressed or has this sort of legion of demons among him. That's what's going on. So Jesus says, "What's your name?" Look at his response. This is so interesting. "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he, Jesus, was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, I don't know how this went down in the man's mind, but it's interesting to me that Jesus comes on the shore and he runs to him. Like if you think about it, the legion of demons or of spirits that are unclean, they probably would want to run from Jesus. And instead they run and come approach to Jesus. And I wonder what their thought was, right? So like, okay, maybe they're sitting talking among themselves. Okay, maybe if we go to Jesus and we use like his title, like if we tell him who he is, his name, Son of the Most High God, maybe then he'll let us go. Or maybe they're thinking, hey, I don't know about this, but like he's the Son. What if we talk to him and based on God, we tell him, don't mess with us? It's almost like this legion in the man is coming to Jesus and saying, listen, I'm going to power play you and I want you to not mess with me and leave me be, Jesus. Jesus doesn't leave him be. He addresses the man with a demon head on. And he asks him this really curious question. "What is your name?" Why would he ask him his name? That doesn't really make sense at all. Like, Jesus has been saying, come out of the guy, the demonized man, come out of him. And he says, what is your name? Well, in Jesus' day, a name was really significant. A name was not just sort of, you know, a first name and a last name. A name had reputation tied to it. A name had even a sense of who are you? What have you done? From where have you come? If you look at the Proverbs, this is the sense that you get. Proverbs says, go ahead and flip to that, in chapter 18. Proverbs says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. So Jesus is asking this guy, what have you done? Who are you? Now, the spiritual aspect of this might be a little bit off-putting to you. I don't know. Some people are very into the spiritual these days, but many people are super skeptical about the spiritual and probably would look at this and think of it as some form of fantasy or almost science fiction. Well, there's a writer named C.S. Lewis, actually a writer of fantasy, a writer of science fiction. And he has an interesting thing to say about the devils. Look at what he says. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Now, whatever your take is, either to believe or to disbelieve, what I want to do is consider this passage this morning, one that feels very distant. And I think by the time we're done, we're going to see how close this man's experience is to ours. Let's read on. Jesus asks him what his name. His name is Legion. And here's what he does. Verse 10. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us into the pigs. Let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. If you zoom out and realize what's going on here, that there's a conflict at play, Jesus really, versus this legion, the clear teaching from this passage of Scripture is something about power and authority. Jesus has the power and authority to make this guy come and then send the legion of demons out of him, and they must have his permission. Jesus is asserting his authority. And if you look at the surrounding passage in the Gospel of Mark, what you see is that this whole section is actually about the authority of Jesus. Right before, Jesus was authoritative, had all power over the wind and the waves. And then the story just following this story, you see Jesus heal a woman who had a hemorrhage of blood for a long time. And you see him come to a daughter of this man, Jairus, who is dead. And Jesus says, little girl, get up. Jesus shows his power over the physical and the natural. And in this vignette, he shows it over the spiritual. Or to put it in another way, in probably a more biblical way, the chaos of the waters was always something that was in opposition to God. All throughout the Old Testament, the waters and the deep are symbolic for what opposes or what rejects God and his authority. And the same is true with the devil and his demons. And then the same is true with death or decay. All of those things stand in opposition to God and to his purposes. And so the teaching of this story is simple. It's that Jesus has authority over all things spiritual in this little vignette. Now, what I want to do, considering our series, I guess, is on response to Jesus, is consider how people in the passage respond to him. How do they respond to the authority of Jesus? How do they respond to his power? So let's read on and find out. Two main ways that they respond. They respond either by rejecting his authority or receiving his authority. This is verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. The demon possessed, and they came to see Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. You see, it all looks good at this point, right? This is almost a mirror of the story that I think Darius preached last week. Jesus meets this woman at the well, and then she goes and tells all of the townspeople. I think you preached that story, at least that's what I heard. Okay, so, and then what happens? Like, the town goes, they erupt, right? There's revival that breaks out. They meet Jesus, they believe in his word, they know that he's the Son of God. Like, it all looks good, okay? That's not what happens here at all, okay? They meet Jesus, they come and see Jesus, and they see the demon-possessed man clothed and in his right mind. Here's the first people or beings who reject Jesus in this passage. The legion. You can tell the three responses in this passage by the word begged. Legion begged Jesus to go into the pigs. This is verse 12. And Jesus gives them permission and sends them to the pigs. Now, this is rejection because they don't want anything to do with Jesus. It's submission to his authority, but it's still rejection of his authority. They're running away, and they still do all this damage in the pigs. Clearly, they're still in opposition to Jesus and his purposes, still destroying the good creation that God has made. The second rejection in the story comes from the herdsmen, from the town. They're afraid. And let's read on. That was verse 15. They see the demon-possessed man, and they were afraid. And they're not afraid like the disciples were in the boats, who then said, hey, who is this man, Jesus? They're afraid in a way that's really more like dread. It's not reverence. They want rid of this guy. And those who had seen it described to them, verse 16, what happened to the demon-possessed man to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They don't want him. They reject Jesus and his authority. And their rejection is probably a combination of things. Like some of you here this morning, if you would say you're not a Christian, it's probably a combination of things that keep you from believing in Jesus. It might be hard to point to one single thing that's like, yep, that's my one objection. If you could just solve that, I would surely believe in Jesus. The townspeople are complicated, just like us, but they're afraid. They dread Jesus, probably because they don't want his power. They don't want his influence. They don't want his authority over their lives. And probably because they don't want the trade-off that they just got offered. Remember, Jesus sends legion to the pigs, and the pigs go and drown themselves in the sea. 2,000 pigs is a lot of money. That's some coin. The herdsmen are probably thinking, why would I want this man when the effect of him was that all my pigs are in the sea? The trade-off they're not willing to make is Jesus for the pigs, for sure, and really not Jesus for the demonized man now in his right mind. They reject Jesus and his authority, begging him to leave and get out of there. Okay, who received Jesus' authority? Perhaps the most unlikely. Demonized man. And look at his transformation. He was shackled, unable to be bound. He was inflicting pain upon himself. Now he's sitting there. He was likely naked or stripped of clothing, running around like a wild man, and he's calm next to Jesus in his right mind. He was crying out for help. He was cutting and hurting himself, and now he is content with Jesus. Now, let me just give a quick aside for those of you in the room who might actually struggle with self-harm, something that the Bible's not silent about. I don't want you to see from this story, I wonder if I have a legion. What I want you to see from this story is that there's need for healing and transformation in your life. As many as 1 in 12 suffer from self-harm. And it's rampant, especially in teens and in college students. As many as 35% of college students. The invitation from this passage is for healing, to come to Jesus, to even come to people and tell them about the struggles that you have. Look at the reception of the man in this passage. It's kind of amazing. Let's read verse 18. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. He begs Jesus, "Let me come with you. I want to be with you." Jesus, he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. What an amazing story of what it means and what it looks like to come to Jesus by faith and to receive him, right? When you do that, you want to be with Jesus. And when you do that, you want to obey Jesus, even if it's not, even if he says, do this, and it's not your first preference. What a great picture of what it means to submit to and to receive the authority of the Lord Jesus. But before we get to talking more about that, I want to consider what this passage has to say about the nature of sin. The Bible uses many different metaphors to talk about sin. And the one that's really clear in the passage here is that sin is spiritual bondage. Sin is spiritual bondage. The truth of the Bible is that if you don't believe in Jesus, if you consider yourself a non-Christian, you are in spiritual bondage or bondage to sin. And let me put that in a way that makes sense. It means that you are resolute, you are set in your ways of opposition to God or of life apart from God. It means you are set in your choice to reject God. You're convinced of your own authority and you don't want his authority. And the truth of the Bible is actually that you can't do otherwise. You are bound to it, stuck in your ways. The Bible records this story of the fall of mankind into sin. Maybe you've heard it. It's the story of Adam and Eve where they're in the garden and God says, don't eat this fruit, right? And then what happens? They reject his authority. They eat the fruit and sin enters the world, corruption, brokenness, fighting between the two of them, and they get kicked out of God's place, the garden. You see, sin entered the world by the rejection of God's authority. And what we see in this passage is that transformation comes by receiving the authority of Jesus. If you're a Christian here this morning, you probably can resonate with the idea of bondage still. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament actually continues to use that language to talk about the Christian experience. He says, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. I think that's on the... Yeah, so for freedom, Christ has set us free. So stand firm. Don't submit again to slavery, meaning that you actually can. You can give other things authority in your life. You can submit to them. You can sort of yoke yourself, bind yourself again to something that's captivating you, something that's not Jesus. So here's what I want you to see when it comes to sin as spiritual bondage. God does not help those who help themselves. That's a lie. The clear teaching of this passage about sin is that we are helpless. That apart from Christ, we are in bondage. What God is in the business of, not helping those who help themselves, God is in the business of releasing those who are bound. He's in the business of liberating those who are oppressed. He's in the business of freeing those who need help and those who seemingly have no hope. Do you notice that everyone in the passage responds to Jesus by begging? They beg him. Spiritual bondage is how the Bible talks about sin. Now, some of you refuse to submit to God's authority, probably for some of the reasons that the herdsmen did in this town, right? Maybe because the cost of it seems too high. You know there'd be things you have to give up. Maybe it might be that really you just don't want someone else to be in charge. You want your own autonomy. Others of you have bowed the knee to King Jesus, but yet you still struggle daily to live as the demonized man who receives Jesus, who wants to be with him, and who wants to obey Jesus and does obey him. You're in and out of this submission to Jesus, and you're struggling, being caught in things time and time again. And so at the deeper level of soul, spiritual bondage is what's at play apart from Christ. But on the surface, don't you feel captive sometimes still? Maybe that problem of constant concern for how you'll appear before others. Maybe that tendency to be absent, even though you're physically present. You're absent because your mind is always thinking about work when you're with family or friends or with kids. Maybe it's addiction that you just can't kick, something like coffee, or perhaps something like sexual addiction, or perhaps something like substance abuse. Maybe it's anger, this deep frustration towards yourself or anger with others, maybe the ones you love around you. How about anxiety? That heightened alert and sense of worry, that humming in the background that's ready and poised to attack. Friends, if we're honest, our issues are legion. Legion. Our name, our very nature, is not that we need just a little bit of help to get by, but that we need a kind of transformation, a kind of power, a kind of authority that could free us. But look at the passage. How was legion made manageable? Right? I mean, he was a problem that was they were trying to manage. So they kicked him out of the city. And he's even trying to manage what's going on, afflicting pain upon himself, crying out and nobody seeming to answer. I read a comment on this passage this week that has chilled me to the bone. I want to read it to you. For this man was long under treatment, like the woman suffering from a hemorrhage mentioned in the next story in verse 25. It was in the failure of all human methods that Jesus acted decisively. The medical treatment given to this man was that was commonly still used, that which is commonly still used in many parts of the world today. He was loaded with chains in a vain attempt to curb his inner turmoil by outward restraint. Not surprisingly, this proved quite futile. Now, for those of you who believe in Jesus here this morning, and for those of you who don't, I wonder if this dynamic of external, outward restraint for internal turmoil feels familiar. Perhaps it indicates that we tend to look somewhere else or beyond Jesus for transformation. You see, the problem that we have, the problem that you have, is that you look to other things or even to yourself for the change and transformation that you need, right? Our go-to is self-improvement. The self-help industry grosses $20 billion in our country annually. It's everywhere. And if it's not self-help or self-improvement, it's self-acceptance. You've heard this preached to you, right? There's not really anything wrong with you. If you just look inward and love the you that you are and come to accept the things that you struggle with rather than change them, you'll find peace. Or perhaps it's self-justification. If you were to just sort of weigh the good things you have going on against the bad things, you'll come out all right. And those can sort of be swept under the rug. We look to things beyond Jesus for change all of the time. That's not what this passage is calling us to do. Everything that exists that has life, except humans that have rebelled against God and reject his authority, where do they look to for life? They look outside of themselves. Shoot, even my zucchini plant from last summer in the backyard does. Right? The thing took over my garden, branching out everywhere, trying to grab for sun and water just to find nutrients. But we look to ourselves. Transformation doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from beyond us. We look to something besides Jesus for transformation, just simply rejecting him again, rejecting his authority again. Remember that bondage came by our rejection of authority? Transformation comes by receiving his authority. And that's why it's good news that Jesus has authority over all things. Because he can work transformation from the inside out. He can work transformation in the way that we most need. And this is exactly what we see in the demonized man. The key word in this passage is in verse 19. I'm going to start in 18. And he was getting into the boat, and the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he, Jesus, did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you." Listen, friends, the key word is mercy. The mercy of Jesus melted this man. The mercy of Jesus expelled the legion from him. The mercy of Jesus sat this man in his right mind next to him. The mercy of Jesus transformed him from the inside out. Mercy came in the person of Jesus, this one who was the Son of the living God. Mercy came in the presence of the kingdom. As Jesus the King expelled darkness and all the things that are in opposition to God as he encountered the demonized man. And mercy would come, it hasn't come yet in this passage, but would come in the cross. It would come in the cross as Jesus, unlike this man, he was wrongfully accused of crime and wrongdoing. But Jesus was expelled from the city and went to the hill as well, the hill of Calvary. He even went to the tombs. Jesus, just like this man, was banished from the town. Jesus, just like this man, was convicted, but for crimes he didn't commit. Jesus, just like this man, was pierced, cut, nails in his feet and his hands, sword in his side. Let me ask you the question of the passage. What has the Lord done for you? How has he showed mercy to you? All our efforts of change have a tendency to be about us. They turn us inward. The transformation of Jesus does something wonderful. It changes the very inside of us and then transforms the outside as well, sending us toward God and toward others. If you look with me at Galatians again, it says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, for boasting, for self, but through love serve one another." The demonized man was hiding among the tombs, and now he proclaims Jesus in the cities. He was burdened with self-loathing. Now he's given and boldly self-giving. He's telling his story of shame and redemption. He was longing to travel with Jesus. Now he's traveling around telling others about Jesus. And because Jesus has all authority, we must seek him for transformation. Because he has all authority, we must seek him for transformation. A mentor of mine from Omaha and then one of his good friends wrote a resource called The Gospel-Centered Life a number of years ago that shaped me much as a Christian and as a leader. And I want to read to you a portion from one of the lessons about transformation. It says, when we hear the words like transformation, renewal, growth, we conceive of those benefits as being primarily personal and internal. My transformation, my growth, the gospel's renewal of my heart. And the gospel is personal and internal. But it's also much more than that. When God's grace is working on us and in us, it will also work itself out through us. The internal renewal of our minds and hearts creates an external propulsion that moves us out in love and in service towards others. The diagram that they give in their study shows this internal movement of the gospel. This internal movement of the gospel working joy as we see sin, as we repent and exercise faith, and as we rejoice over the mercy of God. It empowers seeing opportunities to love and serve others, to die to self, to step out in faith. The gospel is not supposed to have just an individual effect. But the transformation of Jesus turns us away from self and towards God and towards others. That's good news for us. It's good news for the world. So let me ask you this morning. Where do you need transformation? And are you willing to receive Jesus into that area of your life? We pray that he works powerfully in the lives of his people this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for a story that seems distant, but is actually far closer to our experience. We have much need for transformation. There are legions of issues in this very room. I wonder if many of us actually need to be back in the prayer corner, begging you, Jesus, to work and to move such that we are changed and transformed, such that the captivity that we still experience, either because we have rejected you for long and now we need to receive you for the first time, or because we have stumbled into giving other things authority and sway in our life. But my prayer is, Jesus, that you would work healing, you would work renewal, you would work transformation in powerful ways this morning as we worship you. Help us to look to you. Help us to turn away from the things we have been seeking. Help us to put all our trust in you. To lay all of our chips, put them in to you. And may we receive this incredible joy, peace, and transformation that comes by the reality of your power and your authority in our lives. It's in you that we hope. Amen.